We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. And pray that the Holy Spirit will open the meaning of Scripture to us and reveal the treasures which are hidden in it, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to begin the sermon by looking at two sermons. And the sermons are very different from one another. And the reaction of those who are listening is also very different, the one from another. And very often in Scripture, the Holy Spirit teaches us by contrasts. So we're going to look at the first sermon that Jesus gave in his hometown of Nazareth, as it's recorded in Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. And it reads this way, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah," that's the Old Testament, Isaiah. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are free, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" So those are the verses that were the sermon text from the prophet Isaiah. Now comes the sermon. "And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" What an amazing opening to the sermon. For 4,000 years, God's people had been waiting for the promised seed to appear. And now he was here, and Jesus is saying to the congregation, "This day, this is being fulfilled right now in your ears." And we would have expected them to jump up and cry, "Hallelujah! Thank God! What a wonderful time to be living!" But they didn't. They didn't. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceedeth out of his mouth. But they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Implication, who does this kid think he is? We know who he is. He grew up among us. He was a carpenter, son of his father Joseph. And there was nothing special about him. Who does he think he is? That's the implication. So Jesus said unto them, now the sermon takes a little bit different approach here because it was rejected. Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. We've heard a lot of reports about the miracles you performed in Capernaum. Now let's see you do something here. Prove it to us who you really are. And he said, Verily I say unto you. Oh, now we can expect an amazing thing here. Whenever Jesus says, Verily I say unto you, there's a haymaker that follows. And here's the haymaker, spoken to this congregation. No prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, and you can check this out if you look in the Old Testament. Many widows were in the land of Israel in the days of Elias, that's Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zion, and a woman that was a widow. Translation. There were many widows in Israel in the days of the famine, but the prophet was only sent to a heathen woman in a different land. Check it out. Many, continuing the sermon, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisaeus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, same Naaman the Syrian. Of all the lepers in Israel, none of them were cleansed except this heathen Syrian called Naaman. What response did this get? And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong and be done with him. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. The point, Jesus began his sermon with the most marvelous words that ever had been spoken. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they rejected it. So now we look at the sermon that Peter gave, and we looked at this last week, but we compare it with Peter's sermon, and the response that he got compared to the response that the Son of God got when he gave his sermon. And Peter's sermon basically was summed up this way. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What a shot this was! He's blaming the crucifixion of Jesus on the people who were listening to him preach. Peter's audience. And you guys did it. And you know the story. You know it very, very well. You were witnesses to it. He went through a kangaroo court. He was condemned to die by the Roman governor. And you guys did it. You guys did it. Terrible words. But what response did Peter get? Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? This man that we crucified has been raised from the dead by the Father, and he has been given all power in heaven and on earth. And we did it. We're in deep trouble. What shall we do?" What an opposite response to the response Jesus got when he gave his wonderful sermon. This is amazing. One group had so much, but they did so little with it. And the second group had so little, but they did so much with it. Doesn't this kind of remind us of Jonah and the people of Nineveh? The prophet Jonah didn't want to go there in the first place, and you know that story. But God finally put him in a position where he had to go, so he went. And he went to the heathen city of Nineveh, and his sermon was, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was it. What kind of response did he get? Were they angry at him and said, "Who does this guy think he is? He's a foreigner and he's telling us what's going to happen and what we should have done. Let's kill him." Is that what they did? That's what we would expect. But the result was far different. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They looked past Jonah, and for some reason they understood that Jonah was only a prophet that was giving God's word to them. So they didn't get angry with Jonah, but they heard what he said as the word of God, and they believed it. They were in deep trouble, and they knew it. So what did they do? So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And they also had the beasts wear sackcloth. In other words, they repented. They repented. So we look back to the congregation that Peter was preaching to, "Whom ye have crucified," and their result was, they thought this was the word of God. They knew that. "We're in deep trouble. He's alive. He rose from the dead. He's got all power in heaven and earth, and we crucified him. We did it. What's going to happen to us? What shall we do?" Well, basically, they had two choices. They could do what Judas Iscariot did and go buy a piece of rope. Or they could do what Peter did. He went out and wept bitterly. Those are the two choices. You either buy a rope or you go out and weep bitterly. I don't know how much they knew about Peter, but I think it was probably quite a bit. And Peter would be the one that could give these people good advice, because he had been in the same situation not very long ago. Been there, done that. "Look what I did. I denied him three times, right in a row within an hour." And Jesus looked at Peter, didn't have to say anything. He happened to be led through the courtyard at that very moment that the rooster crowed the second time. And he remembered the saying of Jesus, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter said, oh no, I won't do that. But he did it. And then he went out and wept bitterly. Tears of repentance. So Peter gives him good advice. Repent! That's amazing. The Old Testament prophets preached the same thing. Repent. John the Baptist preached the same thing. Repent. Jesus preached the same thing. Repent. And now we have Peter. Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Oh, isn't that interesting? Baptism is a sacrament. It forgives sins. That's what it says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And then what happens? And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's so sad, isn't it, that so many people are taught wrongly concerning the power of baptism and looking at it as only as a symbol of something. Oh, yeah, but it's more than that. The result of being baptized is given to us in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. God promises he's going to remember our sins no more. They're gone. He's going to fire them away as far as the east is from the west, as if it never happened. And that's the result of the shedding of the precious blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 22, verse 16 reads this way. We'll get to it if Christ doesn't come back and it's God's will. But it reads this way. Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So, okay, it should be clear enough if you have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. But we'd like to make one more remark, too, just as a little rabbit trail. And the remark is this, by the way, there is no example in Scripture. There is no example in Scripture that indicates total immersion was the means of baptism. And yet many would have us believe that unless you were immersed, you're not really baptized at all. But let's look for one example in Scripture of immersion in baptism. There isn't any. It mentions Jesus coming up out of the water, but that doesn't mean he was immersed. You can be wading in 6 inches of water and come up out of it. There's no example in Scripture at all that immersion was how baptism was done. So anyway, having said that, circumcision in the Old Testament is a type of baptism, which is the antitype in the New Testament. And the fulfillment of the type, as we've mentioned over and over and over and over again, the fulfillment of the type is always greater than the type itself. The thing that it pointed to is always greater. So in the Old Testament, one thing that happened was that the little boys were baptized when they were 8 days old. They were circumcised when they were 8 days old. Girls were not, boys were. And when they became circumcised, they became a member of the group. And if they were not circumcised, they were not a member of the group. It was very important. For baptism, it's not only the boys, but also the girls. It's greater. And it's a gift of the Holy Ghost. Some people believe that they can tell the exact day that they were saved and converted. And I'm always skeptical of that. Paul could. He could do that. He was on the way to Damascus to gather Christians and kill him. And all of a sudden, that voice came from heaven in a bright light. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He was named Saul, Paul later. So he knew right there, that was it. But that was an exception. I'm not sure when I was actually converted. I have no idea. I know this, that I didn't have a love for the Word of God when I was little. And I know that at my confirmation, I recited, before the congregation, I recited all the books of the Bible and never missed one. And my relatives and the congregation, they were really impressed with that. Problem was, I hadn't read any of the books. I knew what they were, but I had no interest in reading them. And then God had to make some drastic changes in my life to turn it around. So, but when was I really converted? Maybe it wasn't until I was a senior at the seminary. And as a senior, I was able to give one reading for a chapel service one night. And I read from the first chapter of John, and I was amazed at it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him not was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that hit me. This is amazing. Maybe that's when it was. Or maybe it was when Mom and Dad took me to church to be baptized. Maybe that's when it was. I don't know. I'm just thankful that it was. But you don't have to know the exact time when you were converted. That's not the point. Be thankful that you are converted and have a love for it. That's the point. It's a gift of the Holy Ghost. So Peter continues his sermon now, and he's in no danger of being stoned. They're gladly accepting what he said. "For the promise is unto you and to your children." That is so precious. It's not only that God blesses us as individuals, but our children also in the family situation. "The promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off." Well, who would be afar off? Well, Peter was preaching in the Holy Land, Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem, and all the ones who were listening to him were members of the Holy Land. They were Jews. But you had Gentiles. Caesar Augustus was a Gentile. He lived in Rome. He wasn't a Jew. And you had many different countries spread throughout. And they were all represented, by the way, at Pentecost. There were believers in all these things, because in the very first year of the Christian church, the gospel was preached throughout the whole world. That's what the Holy Spirit says. So the Synod, by the way, can say the other way. "Well, in no generation ever has the Great Commission ever been fulfilled." But they don't know Scripture, because it has been already in the first generation. But anyway, that shouldn't surprise us. So there are other ones afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What is that talking about? That's talking about election. It's talking about that very small remnant, which is scattered throughout time and territory in the whole world. The very small remnant that was chosen by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the world was created. That's what it's talking about. And the promise is unto them too. And if we trace our family tree back, that means us. Thank God. The promise is to me also and to you, not just to the ones that are physical children of Abraham. So, with many other words did he testify and exhort. This is Peter saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You're living in a world that is filled with children of the devil. And you've got to be delivered from them. You've got to be different. You're in the world, but you're not of it. And this is going to mean that sometimes you're going to stand alone. You're going to be different. And that's all right. That can be a good thing if it's for the right reason. Often we must stand alone. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. Read that carefully. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. But there were others that did not gladly receive the word, and they were not baptized. Whenever the word of God is preached, one of two things happens. Either a person is drawn by the Holy Spirit to the Savior, or they get angry at what was preached, and they end up hating Jesus Christ and his bride. One of the two. Whenever the word of God is preached and taught in all of its completeness, men are either saved or they become angry. One of the two. There's no middle ground. You're either for or you're against. That's it. So when the visible church suffers persecution, there can be a reason for that. Because a lot of the members of the visible church are hypocrites and they're not children of God at all. And when the word of God is preached, they don't like it. They hate it. Just like the people of Nazareth hated the comforting words of Jesus. Who does this guy think he is? We saw him when he was growing up for most of his 30 years. He was nothing special. Son of a carpenter, Joseph. Who does he think he is? And they tried to kill him. But how many of them did gladly receive the word? There were added unto them the same day, and the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay, 3,000 souls sounds like a lot, but compared to the many, many, many that were there, it wasn't. It was kind of a remnant. They gladly received the word. And then this is a characteristic, isn't it? Of an elect child of God. You love the word of God. You love scripture. Not only that you know it. Knowing is one thing, loving it is another. the difference between knowledge and faith. Knowledge, you know this, knowledge is in the head, faith is in the heart. And so there were about 3,000 souls that gladly received the word, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is not a dirty word, by the way. Doctrine means teaching. And God teaches. And the doctrines have to be understood correctly, or if they're not, you're in deep trouble. So they it was in the apostles' doctrine, not the men's doctrine. The apostles got the doctrine from the Holy Spirit. And in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so, some people hate doctrine? No. It's not, we had classes on doctrine at the seminary, and they were boring. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about a real love for the doctrine, and it's preached and taught in the correct way, not just as facts and figures. The Word of God is not boring. It is not boring. It's the most interesting book in the whole world. And in prayers, you know, prayer is really a two-way street. It's us speaking to God, but even more important, it's God speaking to us. It's a two-way street. And it happens every day for God's elect. It happens every single day. There was a saying a while back, several years ago, and the saying was, God is dead. And a lot of people believe that. And Billy Graham's answer was, no, God is not dead. I spoke with him this morning. And there's some truth in that. So anyway, the contrast between the sermon that Jesus gave, which was so plentiful, beautiful, and I was wondering how we could relate to that. How could you relate to that? That for 4,000 years, they had been waiting for Jesus to come, the promised seed, and now they're sitting in the synagogue, and he opens the book of Isaiah, finds the place where he got his sermon text, closed the book, and said to the people, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. The only way we could relate to that was if all of a sudden, right now, the Lord Jesus came back. And in a split second, there he is with all the holy angels. What would be our reaction? Hallelujah! We've been waiting for this. For over 6,000 years, we've been waiting for this. And now here comes the kingdom of glory, with the holy angels, curses removed. What a neat thing that would be. That would be our reaction. But there would be another reaction. And that would be terror and anger and hatred. One of the two. And one group will go down to hell and suffer forever. And the other group will go to the kingdom of glory of Jesus Christ and become his perfect bride. And between the two places, there's a great gulf fixed. And Satan and his wicked ones can't cross it.